This week we've got just a few simple topics, like each week. I am going to try to, I don't say dilute, but I'm going to try to keep it more conversational. And one of the things I really liked that Derek did last week was try to keep it more devotional and less heady. And I've been thinking about it a lot this week. Part of the reason we're here is to study and to think deeply on these topics, right? And that goes to the part of why we're digging in so deep and we're throwing out all these weird terms and taking these rabbit trails. And on a level, that's really good, right? But it can also be dangerous, right? It can be dangerous if we end up in the, hey, I'm really smart on these topics and I can get in these debate corners and so forth. But on the good part of it, I'm convinced that the person who knows all of the nuances about Christ the best, okay, if put in your head this hypothetical person, right, the person who knows it the best should be the most worshipful person in the world, because they should understand themselves the best and understand who God is relative to them and what he did for them, right? So it should, as we're looking at these things, it should drive us in our hearts to worship, right? So as we pull these threads, I'm hoping that as we kind of talk through some of these things, that's where we end up, right? Is, yes, God is great, and there's all of these things, and the heartbeat behind why we want to talk through these things is to draw our hearts to Christ. And the fact that the very next thing we do this morning is walk into the main morning worship service and sing and hear more of God's word. Our hearts, this should be like the prime bulb on your mower. Like we're priming you. Let's all getting it ready for that. So with that, I'd like to open us in prayer and we'll dig in. So Father, Lord, we are so grateful for who you are, Lord. We acknowledge that our understanding of you is really limited. We study and we look and we kind of dig into things. And even in so doing, Lord, we know that we're just getting a glimpse, Lord. But we're thankful that you do reveal yourself to us and that you show us what we need to know when we need to know it. You open and prime our hearts for the things that we're ready to understand and learn when we are. Lord, we ask that you would do that this morning. Lord, help our hearts to be excited about what you've done on the cross, what you did after the cross, and what you continue to do today in our lives. Mm-hmm. Lord, help us to walk out of here, Lord, not with fuller heads, but fuller hearts. Lord, help us to serve those around us in a way that would point them to you. Mm-hmm. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen. So just a quick reminder of where we are this semester. These are the topics we're kind of digging through. I've crossed things out not because they're bad, but just because we've already covered them. So this week we are on resurrection and ascension. We're actually covering two chapters. If you're following along in Grudem's book, we're covering two chapters. So this is chapter 28 and 29, because I drew the short straw on combining things. But so we're kind of going down. The next time I teach on another easy topic, election, call, and regeneration, we will be halfway through. So at least halfway through the semester, and actually that'll be the halfway point of the entire systematic course since we're spreading it over 3 years. So this is where we're going. We've still done a lot, but we've got a long way to go and some really, I think, good and exciting topics to go. So that's where we are. So this morning's first topic, we've got, like I said, three topics: resurrection, ascension, and the offices of God. And I will tell you now that my expectation is we're going to hit the first one and the third one, and we're going to kind of fly through the second one, just the way we're going to break it up. And again, like normal, we're going to kind of loosely follow Grudem's outline. I've made some edits for you know, the TV show that they say this program has been edited to fit time constraints. I've chunked out some things in his book just for time constraints. But in the section of resurrection, he deals with four main topics. One is the New Testament evidence for the resurrection, which we'll look at. We'll briefly look at the nature of Christ's resurrection, so the bodily nature of that. We're going to talk about who was involved in the resurrection, and then some doctrinal implications of that. So why does it matter? Before we dig in, anybody want to throw some ideas out to that last part? Why does it matter?
If there is no resurrection, there's no need for us to be here now. There's
faith. Okay, so why not? What do you mean there's no faith?
Because our sins haven't been paid for. Nothing's been redeemed.
But he died.
And then he's just a martyr.
If he didn't raise again, he's just another martyr. He's not a savior.
It's interesting. But in death, he would have paid the price.
There's plenty of bones and graves. And his would just be another set.
Anybody think that that's an insufficient answer?
Probably is, but...
I want us to, like, we're digging and pulling, right?
Yeah.
This is not about...
Well, Jesus said he was going to return.
Yeah.
And so...
Okay.
If he did not...
Okay, so he would be dishonest. Okay, that's
so fair. Then he couldn't have paid the penalty because he was no different than any other man.
He would have been a sinful in that case, right? Because he would have lied.
He had lied.
Okay, that's interesting. Okay. So I guess what I'm thinking, so last week we talked about the atonement, right? And if the atonement was death on the cross, paying the price that we couldn't pay, he would have done that, right? He would have paid it.
Fully God, fully man, the eternal nature of me. I'm trying to play that all out.
I just want you to let this bounce around in your head a little bit, right? Does it matter? I'm going to argue it does, and Paul argues it does, right? So he's a little bit smarter than I am. I want us to chew on these. Would the death on the cross have been sufficient? If he was a perfect man, perfect in everything that we studied last week, and died on the cross, the price would have been paid, maybe? What were you going to say?
I was thinking along the lines of, well, if he didn't resurrect, then what hope do we have for resurrection?
Interesting thread. We may come back to that. Interesting thread. Okay, let's get started. Okay, so New Testament evidence. So this is Brudem's first point. And his next question is, if you wanted to convince somebody, so if someone said, hey, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave, and you were limited to the New Testament, which is frankly not a bad spot to be limited to, where would you point them? This is Bible sword drill time. Acts? Where in Acts?
The very first chapters, because they're talking about their time with him right before the ascension.
Okay.
So, you know, if you look at Acts as the two-parter with Luke, you know, in Luke he had been...
Yep.
Crucified and put in the grave, and there was some evidence towards the end of the Gospels as well that, you know, he had risen and spoken to the disciples. But I think Acts is where he really speaks to, you know, being resurrected and what that's about.
Yeah. Any place else?
At the end of the Gospels.
End of the Gospels. Okay.
Witness accounts.
Eyewitness accounts of the gospel. Okay.
Emmaus,
the road to Emmaus. Yep, the conversation there. Okay. So Grudem argues that the whole thing, right? That's his argument is that the entirety of the New Testament. And he walks through so each of the gospels, right? So if you start at the beginning of the we're gonna walk through the entire New Testament, right? So the beginning of the Gospels, you see each of them have a non-trivial section. I'm going to ask, would somebody read Mark 16, 1 through 8? We're not going to read all of these because some of them are quite long. But we will dip in and read Mark here. But each of the Gospels has a chunk, Mark being the shortest, that directly deals with the Gospels. Barry, you want to?
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Sorry, didn't bring my glasses. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." Sorry. He is going ahead of you into Galilee.
Can you imagine being there that day? I mean, we read some of these passages and we just kind of like da 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 da. This is, yes, this is history, this is fact, but there should be. I don't know what to say. I almost made a sarcastic. I'm just gonna roll right past. She drew the short straw today. But can you imagine being there, like? And the confusion, like we look at it with joy and sort of overcome emotion that way. I wasn't there, but I'm not sure they would have at that time, right? It was probably more confused, like, what?
Scared. Well, I mean, even John and Peter were confused, you know, when they got there.
Yeah.
Even though, you know, everybody said, "He's not there." And they're like, "What do you mean he's not there?" And then, you know, they ran and went and looked and was like, "What?
He's not here."
What does this mean? Like all of the things. So clear passage in Mark there, other passages in the other Gospels that point to the resurrection. If we move forward and we look at Acts, Grudem's like the entire book of Acts. You mentioned the beginning, but the entire book of Acts is we see the apostles going around telling people of the resurrected Christ, right? That's the entire foundation of Acts. We dig into the epistles. The epistles are based on the fact that there is a resurrected Christ, right? Living as a living Savior who reigns in heaven as the exalted head of the church, right? That's the synopsis of the foundation of the epistles. And finally, we look at Revelation, right? Revelation frequently shows the risen Christ reigning in heaven and poised to return to conquer his enemies. So the entirety of the New Testament is all based on the fact that Christ rose from the dead. So he died, you know, came, died, rose from the dead, and now reigns in heaven. Now it's interesting because a lot of the book, as we dig through Grudem's book, he would make a statement like that, and then he'd go on all of these tangents on, well, if you don't believe this, here's these arguments and so forth. And on this topic, he doesn't. He basically says, the New Testament should be sufficient, right? He's like, I'm sure there are a lot of controversies here, but he really doesn't dig into them. He does have a footnote. So if you personally don't find the New Testament sufficient evidence, well, that's probably a separate conversation. But if you were struggling with that, or you were talking with somebody who struggles with it, he does have a footnote where he points to about five or six different books or booklets that kind of are written from the perspective of someone who was trying to disprove it and then kind of worked through it. So there is some sort of external to the Bible evidence and maybe other ways of thinking through it if you were trying to work through that argument with other people. But Grudem basically says the New Testament should be sufficient and moves on, which is probably not a bad idea. So New Testament evidence is sufficient. The next point he hits, and we'll hit this kind of briefly, is the nature of Christ's resurrection. And he states that a physical body made perfect, right? And really, his main point in this section is that he came back in bodily form, right? This was not a ghost. It was not an apparition. It wasn't a feeling people had because they ate something bad for lunch. Like, this was... Like, there was solid evidence that Christ came back in bodily form. And we see a handful of passages, right? Matthew 28:9, he talks about taking hold of his feet. In John 20:27, we hear of Thomas touching the holes in Jesus' hands and side. I think it's interesting in Luke 24:39, Jesus directly addresses it. He says a ghost does not have flesh and bones, at least in the CSB, he uses those terms, and he encourages them to reach out and touch it, right? So there's ample evidence, not only, you know, from Christ himself, but from others saying, like, he's here in a physical body. And he goes on, there's many other passages where they talk about him eating, right? Him preparing food for them. Like, there's lots, sort of that drumbeat. There's plenty of cases where we see proof that he was there in physical form. Now, Gruden does go down kind of this side tangent where he says there's a possibility that maybe he was slightly different in physical appearance than he was prior to the death and resurrection, right? He doesn't go into this too much. He just suggests, like, there are cases like Mary in the garden, right? She did not recognize him at first. Now, there's a whole litany of reasons for that. One, who would have expected to find him? I do this all the time. I'll see someone from work someplace else, and I'm like, I don't know who that is or why I should recognize them. And then, because my mind, like, I see them at work, I recognize them there, but not at Costco, right? That's not where I see that person. So there's a bit of possibility that it's just about context, right? But, so he doesn't really develop it too much other than that. He does state that he believes that this coming back is that Christ in his resurrected forms were the first fruits, as he says, of a new kind of human life to which we will all be eventually raised, in which we are not subject to death, illness, etc., right? Now, we don't exactly know what that means, okay? And there's this whole divergence about whether or not, you know, all of our ailments will be healed and there will be no signs of ailments and so forth. But Christ still had scars from, right? Like, there's this weird sort of, was he an anomaly in that case because of the need for proof? Or is that, what does that tell us about how we will be? And the point is it doesn't really matter. Like, we know what we know from Scripture, and it's not necessarily valuable to argue from the argument of silence. We also know, like, even on the road to Emmaus, as Jim mentioned earlier, those he was walking with didn't recognize him immediately. But there's also, in the context there, it's obvious that maybe he was doing something to make sure they didn't, because he had other purposes in mind. And then when he wanted them to recognize him, they immediately did. Like, we don't want to argue too much or assume too much there. He also talks a little bit about this notion, we sort of see this new ability, or newly sort of talked about ability, to sort of appear and disappear. And he also says, don't read too much into this. Before the death and burial and resurrection, we know we have evidence of Christ performing miracles. There's no reason to believe that would have changed or anything else afterwards. That doesn't necessarily mean his body was somehow more ephemeral or more changed in such a weird way that it could just suddenly walk through walls. It's probably just God being God. Any questions on that? Like, he runs down all these weird tangents, and I'm like, yeah, it's, I'm not sure it's worth pulling those threads. Go ahead, Derek. Sorry.
Say, I think it was C.S. Lewis. I had the idea, it's not that, if he did pass through the walls and enter in, in the midst of the disciples, I think he had the idea that it's not that he's less human, but that he's more human than ever, and that the walls are what are insubstantial. So it's not that he's less and you know, but he's superhuman, and just the walls are revealed to be what's ephemeral and passing. So,
well, if he can turn water into wine, if he can change matter in that way, why couldn't he? Just because we didn't see him doing it before the crucifixion doesn't give any reason he couldn't have had he needed to, wanted to, etc. Barry?
Nothing in this book is by accident. So if he sat down and ate fish with them, He had to have a physical body to
yes.
chew and digest.
Yes.
And he was not a ghost.
Not a ghost. Okay. So the next point Grudem makes is that both the Father and the Son participated in the resurrection. Okay? And in my personal study through this week, I spent a lot of time here because I kind of enjoyed digging down this path. We see a handful of passages that make it very clear that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Romans 6:4, Christ was raised up, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, right? We could keep reading this. So Christ, or the Father was clearly involved. We also see passages that hint that Christ was involved, right? John 10:17-18, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I've received this command from my Father. Okay? A couple other passages we could read there as well. So the question is, why does this matter? This is the part where you answer. Why do you think it matters?
There's never a moment where Christ wasn't. This is eternal. You know, there's not a moment where he wasn't able to do what he needed to do, or he was just in this moment of like, oh my gosh, he's not. No, he's eternal in that.
So his eternal nature, if at some point he wasn't, if he was. It's hard to wrap our heads around because we have the, right, in his human form he was dead, but in his essence as deity he was not. Okay?
He did say, I and the Father are one.
So. Yeah, interesting threads down the...
The Father was in it.
True, I want to say that's cheating for the sake of this argument.
Unity of the Trinity.
Yeah.
We're not.
That's what he said. Yeah. You're not wrong. Right? It is true. I'm not going to deny the Trinity, certainly not. So if you were up here, if you were teaching the class, why? And you're like, Grudem makes this big point. Why do you think he's... So, Rob's answer, and I would say this goes as far as it has all of the weight and strength of Rob's theological background. So, big grain of salt inserted here, right? I say it's here that we see the conquering of death, right? Unlike Lazarus, unlike others who were raised up by an external force, right? Someone outside of them bringing them back to life. We see in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christ in and of himself, able to raise himself from the dead,
yes.
Right? And that's, like, here we see the conquering of death. Death has no power over him, right? It was a temporary state of being that he has the ability to, from within, as God, in the God-man, which we don't fully understand, but Scripture says it's true, so I can claim it, right? He, in that, was able to conquer death, right?
Well, isn't there some, like, hints, too, that, like, Jesus gave up his spirit, like, he kind of chose the moment?
Well, yeah, that passage we just read, right, says, I lay down my life, right? which hints exactly that. So you could argue, like, was he killed or did he, like, which I'm not going to go down there, but yes, he voluntarily laid down his life. And that passage we just read says he has the full ability to take it up again, right? So it's in this we see that full control, that full godness over everything, including death of the human body.
Right? Yes, in the first set, somebody tells you one, that whole, that God is a spirit being.
Yes.
With a physical nature. I mean, you're in a deep water. I mean, it's hard.
It is, right, agreed, right? And that's why I said this. My point here is Robology, not necessarily, like, I don't even want to pin it on Grudem, right? But as I was studying it this week, I'm like, that's where we see that full conquering of death, right? It is in Christ's ability to, from within himself, right? And not denying the Trinity, not denying the connection, of course, in any way to God. But part of who he was not dependent on outside force to accomplish victory over death.
Yeah. Fourth and fifth grade, but yeah. It kind of plays into this because the fact, like, if Jesus didn't live a perfect life, he couldn't pay for our sin. Like, he's the pure Lamb of God, right? So you sort of see the partnership here between Father and Son, the Father's plan and the Son living that perfect life so that he can then fulfill all that happens on the cross, right?
Yep.
And then they get to go right into last week's sermon, which was it's cool how the Lord just...
It's almost like God has a plan. Yes, yes, yes. Happenstance. I've combined the last couple of sections in this chapter. Grudem's got two or three sections here, and I've combined them all into one that I've called sort of some implications of the resurrection, because there's no way we can pull all of them, but there was a couple I thought were worth sort of, he hit on, I thought was worth at least bringing up. First is that Christ's resurrection ensures our regeneration. A couple of verses here, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given to us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right, so that ties like it's, that is, I don't exactly understand all of the details, but that was part and parcel to the regeneration, right? Romans 6, 4, and 5, though we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. So it ties our walking in newness of life to the resurrection through the glory. For we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Yeah. 6, 4, and 5. So it ties that all together. Secondly, Christ's resurrection ensures our justification. And one verse that basically just says this, Romans 4, 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay. Quoting Grudem here, it says, he says, when Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption, right? So he views that as, that was the stamp of approval. Like, yes, the entire debt has been paid. It is sufficient. And he's been raised from the dead. A third implication, and we hinted at this earlier when we were talking just before we got started, is that if Christ wasn't raised, then frankly, everything we're doing as a church and as Christians is futile, right? 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 19, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Doesn't get much clearer than that. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Mm-hmm. Okay.
We are above all men most miserable.
Yes, right.
Pretty much straightened it up.
And at first I was reading this, I was like, that seems a little hyperbolic, right? A little over the top. But I think Paul's not necessarily making a statement just on the futility of things, but he's really stressing the importance of the resurrection to everything, right? It is this, it is in this that we see that what happened on the cross, what happened directly after the cross mattered, right? It was that whole death, burial, resurrection, ascension that is the that established what Christ did for us, that paid the price, that is the foundation for everything we believe.
This physical seat at the right hand of the Father, I mean, comes into play.
Dude, you're jumping ahead. Hold on. Next section. We're getting there. The last implication I thought was worth drilling in, just stating a little bit, is that we should stop yielding to sins in our lives. I was listening. I've told you before that Grudem writes these chapters very devotionally, and he has a hymn and as well as a contemporary hymn at the end of each chapter. And the one at the end of this chapter is Christ is Risen by, I think, Matt Maher sings it. And it starts off, let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. And he goes on and builds on that. And I was listening to that, just kind of meditating on that this morning. And just a couple of verses I wanted to read. I started it off just listing Romans 6, 9 through 11, and then it just keeps going. So, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again, death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once. He died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of all of that, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. That was Romans 6, 9 through 13. Right? It is because he died, buried, and was raised that we have no reason to sin. And when we sin, it's sad, not just because we're sinning and we're committing, like we talked a few weeks ago, we're committing things against God, but we are in effect denying in both ourselves and in our actions what Christ did on the cross. Right. Okay, any other questions on the resurrection? We're gonna move right on ahead. Okay, ascension. At this point, if we were splitting things up, it should be 9:35. It is not 9:35. So I'm basically just going to summarize. In this section, he makes four main points, and I'm just going to kind of hit them and state them for you, and then we're going to move into the roles. The first is that Christ ascended to a place, like to an actual place. And in the book, he kind of uses this as an excuse to talk about heaven. And I don't mean that in a bad way. He kind of goes down that path. And we will later get to that. So I'm going to say, yes, heaven is a real place. Christ is there as he waits his eventual return. And we will cover that later. So, yea, verily true, and hold on to it, right? The second point is that Christ now has received glory and honor that had not been before as God, as the God-man. Now, hang on. Fair? Okay. And I read this through a couple of times. I went like that. And what this is really doing is just an acknowledgement of as he, in the incarnation, he set aside some of his glory and was reclaiming it here, right? John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed, right? He's pointing to, this is not a change in his essential nature. It's taking back onto him what had been his time.
That had not been his before. That's the...
I don't like the phraseology that Grudem uses, right? But he says, as the God-man. So in that role, in human flesh, he had set aside part of his nature. He was taking it back onto himself in the ascension.
Okay, so that's the That's the pivot point of the, as the God-man.
Yes. So, yes, that's the key.
Could that be like while he was the God-man? Is that kind of the implication here?
I think so, yeah. And it doesn't change his it doesn't change anything core to his nature. It doesn't show a change in God. It's just he had set aside this role and is taking it up again as he.
Yeah, it's a phrase so.
Oddly, yes. Yeah. I kind of went.
It implies. That he wasn't, it almost implies that he wasn't fully God before all this took place.
And right, and that I bring it up just because I wanted to say he's always, his essential character has never changed. So I basically want to bring it up because it's in the book and then drumbeat that he has not changed in any way, right? He set aside his nature, aspects of his nature and reasserted it. The third point, And I'm just going to basically dot this because we're coming to it again in just a second in the roles, right, is that he was seated at God's right hand. This is sometimes called Christ's session. And I thought this was interesting just because that word means something that it didn't, it means something in theology that it wouldn't have meant to me, and that's because I guess historically session had this connotation of the act of sitting down. So when you hear it referred to as Christ's session, that's where that comes from. But this is the point that in his ascension, he sits down at the right hand of God. There is a finality to what he has just done, and he now is established as our intercessor and mediator. And we will come back to this in like moments, hopefully. So. We have the ability that since we're combining chapter 28 and 29, this is the end of 28, and we're just going to do 29 right away. And the last point that Grudem makes here in the ascension section is that Christ's ascension has doctrinal significance to our lives, right? And this was I forget who made the point, that it's in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that we have hope that we too, like him, will be. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with him, right? So it's as he is the first fruits and foreshadowing what will come, it is his act, the fact of, that gives us hope and confidence that we too will be there. Any questions before we run forward? Okay. Offices of Christ. We have like a whole 20 minutes. This is good. So in the Old Testament, there were three main offices. What were they?
In the Old Testament?
Yes.
There was the priest.
That was one.
Prophet.
That was another.
Judge.
Yeah, it's not in this list.
King.
Prophet, priest, and king. Okay? And in this chapter, Grudem basically delves into the fact that Christ, in him, as in his death, burial, and resurrection, and subsequent essence, right, has taken on these roles. And not only does he fill them, but he excels in them in every way imaginable, right? He sort of redefines them to their ultimate, like he shows what the prophet should be. He sort of redefines what the priest should be, what a king should be. And that's what we're going to dig into here. A quick quote from Grudem says, Christ fulfills these three offices in the following ways. As prophet, he reveals God to us and speaks God's words to us. As priest, he both offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf and is himself the sacrifice that is offered. And as king, he rules over the church and over the universe as well. So if you have to get up and leave early, you've now gotten the synopsis of what we're going to cover in the next few slides. So Christ as the prophet. I think it was interesting. Julie and I were talking last night. I think we often, if we talk about the offices of Christ, we're all familiar with him as the priest, and maybe not as much time is spent considering him as the prophet, or as, I mean, as king, we sort of nodded and acknowledged too, but Hebrews is Christ is priest, and we'll get there in a minute. But I thought this was interesting, right? So in the Old Testament, what did the prophet do?
He spoke for God.
He spoke for God. He was the mouthpiece often of God to the people, right? They didn't have written scriptures, or at least not many of them, especially in the early points, right? He was effectively God's voice to them, right? Moses, of course, was the first major prophet, right? We're not going to read that in Deuteronomy 18, but we know that he was. In other prophets that come to mind real quick,
Daniel.
Isaiah, Jeremiah.
Zechariah.
Yeah.
Haggai.
Yes, those, right? So we have lots of examples of prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Christ as a prophet was most often, while he was compared to Moses, he was most often compared to maybe some others, like John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. When Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, we read, quote, "Then fear came upon everyone, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet is risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" That's Luke 7:16. The Samaritan woman that he met at the well said, "Sir," the woman replied, "I see you are a prophet." That was John 4:19. And then in John 9:17, the man born blind, when asked how he would describe or what he would say about the man who had healed him, he simply replied, "He is a prophet." So we see people giving that title to Christ or describing him in that way, at least from their perspective. But what's sort of interesting, and Grudem kind of pulls this thread, is that in spite of all of those cases, the New Testament scriptures appear to avoid directly granting that title to Christ. Okay?
That was one of the things I was going to say about the offices, because as priest and king, you know, like you said, foreshadowing here, but, you know, Hebrews is all about Christ as priest. And throughout the New Testament scriptures, they discuss him being king of kings and all of that.
Yes.
But it's very subtle where he's mentioned, you know, you've pointed three places where someone said, "Oh, sir, you're a prophet." But like, in the following scripture, it's not really drawn out.
Right, and that's why I kind of appreciated this section from Grudem. He says he's never referred explicitly as, in the epistles, he's never referred to as a prophet or the prophet, like you would see, like the priest or the king. He points out that Hebrews, if the authors of Scripture, if God in his divine wisdom through the authors of Scripture were to, the first couple of verses of Hebrews is like a golden opportunity to have done that, and he didn't, right? It says that those verses say, "Long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days," you could imagine saying, "He has spoken to us by the new prophet, Jesus Christ." That's not what he says. He just says, "He has spoken to us by his son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him." Right, and Grudem's point is that instead of calling him explicitly the prophet or a prophet, it seems to be stressing that Christ was greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. And he does this really in two ways. First, okay, he is the one about whom the prophecies were made, right? We see this on the road to, that we talked earlier about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And quoting from Luke 24:27 there, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures," right? So he took time to walk them through the prophets, pointing to himself, right? So he's not only, in this case, not only presenting the words, but showing how they refer to him. Secondly, Grudem points out that he was not only the messenger, but the source of the revelation from God. Or excuse me, not only the messenger, but the source of the revelation from God. We see passages like in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says things like, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He's taking on the authority of one who can speak on behalf of God because he is yea, verily God, right? And we We see passages in the Gospels where it says people were shocked because he's speaking as one who has authority, right? He wasn't kowtowing or sitting underneath or saying, well, so-and-so said, and I'm just quoting it. He said with full authority, this is what the way things are. So he is a prophet in the fullest sense, not only giving the words, but speaking as the one who has authority to give the words of God. Grudem wraps up the section with a quote. It says, in the broader sense of prophet, meaning one who reveals God to us and speaks the words of God, Christ is, of course, truly and fully a prophet. In fact, he is the one whom all the Old Testament prophets prefigured in their speech and in their actions. And, hey, that quote. I need to click my slides a little faster. Okay, Christ as priest. As we mentioned in the Old Testament, the role of the priest was one who offers sacrifices, prayers, and praise on behalf of the people, right? And in this role, the Old Testament priest sort of, you could say, sanctified the people or made them acceptable to come into God's presence, right? That was part of his role, was he was that intermediary, that go-between. This theme is extensively covered in the book of Hebrews, and in 12 minutes, we don't have time to do the book of Hebrews justice in 12 minutes. I know that shocks you all, but we'll hit a couple highlights. But Grudem really points out three ways, at least, in which Christ is the greater high priest. The first way that he says he's the greater high priest is in the nature of the sacrifice he offered, okay? So the sacrifice that the Old Testament priests offered was insufficient. We see this in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead of bulls and goats, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself, right? There are other passages in Scripture, and I don't think I have this passage, but basically, having offered himself, he sat down, right? There's like offered once for all, fully sufficient, perfect sacrifice. Hey, look at that. Final, never to be repeated, right? He doesn't. We spent some time, a couple years ago, we did an Old Testament survey, and we spent a lot of time kind of going through the first couple of books of the Bible, and one of the takeaways from that is the gruesomeness of the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? There's, the more you read that, you kind of like, oh my word, like, and they describe, like, on the feast days, they bring thousands of animals in and sacrifice, and they talk about blood running through the streets. Nothing about that sounds pleasant to me, right? And the whole point of that was to, as a picture of the price that had to be paid for our sins, right? And it was part of it was to emphasize the gruesomeness, frankly, of our sin, which we don't like to think about, we don't like to imagine, right? So the notion that, you know, if you're telling people who have grown up knowing that there's all these sacrifices over and over and over again, and each of these are sort of temporary pictures of sanctification, the idea that there would be a once-for-all sacrifice that was fully sufficient in and of itself to pay the price. Christ's sacrifice was completely and in every way better. Hebrews 7:27. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. Then Hebrews 9:12, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Right? He fulfilled all of the requirements of the sacrifice. He fulfilled all of the requirements of the presenter of the sacrifice. And he now sits as the high priest. There's no need for future sacrifice.
You left out the word great high priest. The great. And I think that's an important discernment.
Yes.
Because there were people that held the position of high priest here on earth.
Yes. He is now, yes, in every way he is not only filling that role, but he is the greater, the ultimate high priest. You're right. And we see in Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Right? He is in every way greater, better, and greater, not just like comparison, like he fulfills and defines that role. A couple more points or ways in which Gruden points out that he is the greater high priest. The second way is that he continually brings us to the Father. It is not, there's no periodicity to this. Like in the Old Testament, like they would there was a rhythm, there was a pattern by which sort of they would, if you will, re-sanctify the people. In this case, we have 24/7, 365, full access to the Father through what Christ did, through his priesthood. And here I'm just going to read Hebrews 10:19 through 25 because Paul says it, or the author of Hebrews says it far better than I ever could. Yes. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what does he call us to? He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Since he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting the gathering to gather together as some are in the habit of, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I'm just going to leave that point there. That's great. Yes. Right. There's this continuousness. There's a complete lack of periodicity to this, right? We have continual and constant access to the Father through the Son.
So,
yes.
Back to the one, the last point. I can't remember where.
Nope. I'm jumping all around.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. So we have a greater privilege than the people in the Old Testament. They could not enter into the presence of their God. The Psalms. You know, David continually writes Psalms to God.
Yes.
He's speaking to God. It may not be the exact same role as, you know, the priest entering the Holy of Holies and all of that, but it's still evidence that people were trying to talk to God aside from through the Holy of Holies. It's always something that's been a kind of an interesting little question widget for me, because, you know, and granted, David was somewhat of a special case because he was the man who was after God's own heart, but he couldn't be the only one in the times of the Old Testament that I mean, you know, Daniel would pray to him. You know, there's other evidence. And maybe they didn't see it as we see prayer and stuff like that. But I don't know. It's just one of those weird things. And it could be a interpolation problem on my behalf. But there was evidence in the Old Testament of people trying to speak to God.
I am going to acknowledge your point and set it aside.
Totally fair.
Not just because I do want to kind of finish the thread. So yeah. But you would acknowledge that in the structure of the Jewish religion, as like there was the priest was there, and people were to be presented as and sanctified that was the means by which they were supposed to come to Christ, or come to God, right, was through the role of the high priest. That he was the gatekeeper. I think I jumped. Okay, yes. Jesus' priest continually prays for us. And this is the final way in which Gruden points out that Jesus is the greater high priest. And I think all of these are good. This one's where my heart kind of just swells and becomes happy, right? Because I know what kind of screwball I am, and I know how much I need this, right? And I would say I have a glimpse of how much I need this. Mm-hmm. I don't truly know how much I need this, right? I have a glimpse of it. But the fact that that Christ serves as the mediator between me and God, it is because of what he did on the cross. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, the one who died, but even more has been raised, he also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Mm. There's just a lot of joy there, right? That when Christ looks at me, or when God looks at me when I sin, he sees Christ's blood on top of that. He sees Christ in that place. And there is no more condemnation. There is no more. And any shame and condemnation I bear is of my own doing, right? It is, in fact, a denial of the role of the act that Christ has already performed, right? And that is, that's Satan trying to throw that in me and me acquiescing to him, right? There is no more shame. There is no condemnation.
And the human part of me looks at this, and it's kind of like, you know, God's like, oh, and Jesus is like, nope.
Open
on
nope.
My behalf.
Yeah, I didn't know how to spell open nope on the slides.
But I know that's not, I'm sure that's not how it works, but that's the idea that my human mind can wrap around.
Yes.
Very apropos for us to be talking about this today. This weekend is Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement.
Oh,
you know, yes.
The one time a year when the priest could go in, of course, Christ as our high priest, the curtain was split, gave us the access.
Yes.
So very apropos that we're talking about.
Again, it's almost
as like there's a plan.
God has a plan. So Christ as king is the last role, right? If you look at the Old Testament, kingdom, what Christ, you know, Christ coming, a lot of the time in the Gospels, we see the Jews trying to force him into the bucket of what they thought he was here to do. Even those who were like, hey, he's the one. Where's your soldiers? Right? Where's the army? When are we going to overthrow the Romans? Like, they had a warped view of what he was there to do. Christ's kingdom is quite different. And again, Grudem kind of walks through ways in which it's different. And I'm just going to walk through these. First of all, was Jesus a king like they expected? The answer is no, right? He refused to let them treat him as a military or political king. John 6:15 says, therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Even so, he would not deny that he was the king. During his triumphal entry, the people shouted, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, Luke 19:38, but he did not rebuke them. So he wouldn't let them take him as king the way they defined, but he also didn't tell them they were wrong in calling him king, right? His kingdom is different, and he taught them this. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So they didn't quite understand all of this, but he kept pointing them and telling them, hey, this is different, right? A lot of passages that hint that his kingdom has come but is not fully realized. So we talk about the already but not yet. And there's a whole long thread we could go there, and we're just going to acknowledge and move on. Ephesians 1:20 through 22 So we know that all things were placed under his feet, meaning he's Lord, he has control and authority over all. Those verses, quote, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. We also know that one day his kingdom will be fully acknowledged. Revelation 19:16, and he has the name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then finally, one day he will return to reign. Matthew 26:64, you have said it, Jesus told them, but I will tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course, also in 2 Thessalonians and also Revelation 19. We see in every way his kingdom is greater, better, is the greater, better kingdom. And by definition, he is the greater, better king. And I got to this point in my study, and I was like, and it is this king, this high priest, this prophet that invites us up into his lap to call him daddy, to cast all our cares upon him. Right? In a couple of weeks, I have the privilege of talking about the doctrine of adoption, and I've been stoked about it the whole time, right? Because to me, it's one of the quintessential doctrines of the faith. It's we understand how big this God is, how much all he's done for us, how he's paid the price for our sin, but he's not just absolved us of our sin and paid the price and said, okay, now go do your thing. He's invited us to the table. He loves us as his children, granted us co-heirship with Christ, which blows my mind. But that's why he is who he is. I'm going to pray, close this in prayer.
Father, I thank you for this day, and thank you for your plan. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of the resurrection, the ascension, and the installation of Jesus as our prophet, high priest, and king. No one else but him could do it. And may we remember these ideas and these thoughts as we step into worship you. And may it even magnify our worship even greater. It's your son's name I ask these things. Amen.
Amen.